Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to go ahead and turn to James chapter 1, that's where we'll be beginning, in James chapter 1. Thankful that you are here, and grateful for everything that's taking place. We did have a large group of our young people that left this afternoon that will be at Horizons all week. And later on tonight, I'll have the opportunity to head over there and join them. We're thankful for what that week does and for the ability to be part of that. And many of you probably know, but you may not, that John David is one of the coordinators of that week, and so he puts in a lot of work to make that possible, and all the others that are on that committee. And so we want to be mindful of our teens this week and be prayerful for them as they grow and as they learn. And then we have a lot of really neat opportunities in our community that are coming up. We've mentioned earlier, the last couple of weeks, we've had the chance to take up some money for those of you who might want to donate towards July 27th school supply giveaway. Carmack Boulevard congregation has taken the lead on this, but there are a lot of other congregations that are pitching in and wanting to be able to provide this to connect with families in our community. Again, I mentioned this last week, but I think it's worth noting that the relief, or not necessarily relief, the resources that will be given to these young people will be given by the Church of Christ, and Carmack Boulevard is kind of the go-to place, the resource in the district for these school supply needs. And so it's neat to see people who are in need, who are looking for help and being connected to Christians. And we get to be part of that. And so keep that in your mind. Also be thinking of what Jonathan mentioned, the ITC mission effort that's taking place. It's a little bit like what we did with our big campaign a few years ago, as he mentioned, where we're focusing the things we would normally do on a mission trip, and we're trying to do them in our own community. And I just look forward to seeing all the connections that will be made through that. We had a lot of our end-of-the-city folks that were part of our Vacation Bible School. That was exciting, and so any way we can maintain that connection and continue to teach the Bible and continue to reach out to these families is just going to be a really great blessing. And so I hope we're keeping those things in our mind. Not only that, but we will resume our summer series on Wednesday night. And you'll notice we've got a handout of all the topics and speakers. Nathan Guy is going to be with us on Wednesday night. He's the new president of the Mars Hill Christian School in Florence, Alabama. He's a professor at Harding and a minister and just someone who has a real heart for learning more and growing in our knowledge of Scripture. And so he's going to be a great guide for that lesson in that effort. And so I hope you're planning to be there. And these would be great opportunities to invite someone, because we're really trying to hit on some of the key concerns that we face in life. And we want these to be very practical, and so we're hoping this will be a great connection point for you to bring someone with you. There's a storyteller named Morris Mandel who tells about a group of very cultured gentlemen that like to travel around, enjoy the finer things, and really pride themselves on being connoisseurs of everything that indicates elegance, that indicates wealth. And he tells a story about each of the men who would always pride themselves on finding the very best. They loved to drink tea, and they would try to find exotic blends. And there was a time they'd gathered together. They were on a trip in China, and one of them brought out in a little gold box this blend of tea and prepared it and poured it for them. And they all praised it. And the host smiled, and he said these words: "The tea you have found so delightful is the same tea that the average person drinks. I hope it will be a reminder to all that the good things in life are not necessarily the rarest or the most costly." Now, that's a powerful story on its own, but I do think it illustrates the power of a New Testament book like James. We're starting a series that we kind of kicked off last week in the combined Bible class, going through the book of James and thinking about what it means to have a working faith, a faith that works itself out. And sometimes we might come to a passage of Scripture and maybe we're looking for something that is complex and complicated, and there are certainly passages of Scripture that fit that bill that we really have to think about and we really have to reflect on, and we need to be thinking through those things. But as we read through the book of James, we're going to find out very quickly there are a lot of very simple and yet powerful statements here. It's something that even the average person, we might say, the average person on the street who doesn't know much about Scripture, if you're reading through the book of James, you don't have to have much knowledge as a prerequisite before realizing, okay, James is taking this faith seriously. And so it's simple to understand, but in something that's really part of what Scripture is, it's easy to understand and it's very challenging to practice. It's simple and yet profound. And that's what we'll see as we work through this book together. It's been a while since we've worked through this book as a congregation, and I think it's incredibly helpful for us to see some of the traces that you'll find as you're reading through James that we see in other passages of Scripture. So, for example, there will be a lot of the things James says that read like Proverbs, kind of short, pithy statements that pack a lot of punch that you could just take verse by verse and say, wow, that's really powerful. But as we noticed Sunday morning, there will also be several things that are said that sound a lot like the Sermon on the Mount. And James, being the half-brother of Jesus, and as we talked about Sunday morning, what would it take for you to decide that the person you had grown up with was now the Messiah? James had had a real transformation in his life in becoming a Christian. And much of what he says sounds like what we hear Jesus saying in Matthew 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's have our ears open for some of those connections as we work through here. But also let's realize that there will be some powerful things in maybe the simplest presentation, the simplest wrapping here, but they'll be powerful for our lives. Now, as we enter into James, we will see three themes that surface over and over again. In fact, if you look through the first 11 verses of James, you will see each one of these introduced. The first is trials. How do we deal with trials? How do we deal with trouble in life? And so that's why James would say, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Look towards the end. In other words, think about the perseverance. Think about the maturity that's coming. Try to look at those trials differently than others would. Secondly, we're going to see a lot written in James about wisdom, about what does it mean to really know what's wise, and how do we get wisdom? And so James would say that you need to pray for wisdom. The God who gives generously will give wisdom to you. And then thirdly, we're going to see a lot in James about wealth and poverty. What does it mean to not have much? What does it mean to have much? How should both people act? How should I act when I'm in both situations? And so we're going to see that come up even in the text that we read tonight, but really moving through the chapter. And it's kind of hard to separate out this chapter or these verses specifically talk about this, because a lot of times these are all sort of tangled up. And so how I deal with trials affects if I'm growing in wisdom, and wisdom is going to determine how I deal with my money. And so all of that is connected as we move through here. But if you haven't already, I'd invite you to turn to James 1, and we're going to start in verse 12 as we read through, beginning with a beatitude. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion, in the sight of our God and Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Okay, we've got an overview now of what James is describing here. And as a way to think about this tonight, I'd like for us to look at the two different births that show up in James. He describes two different births. He describes what the birth of sin looks like, and he also lays out what the birth of a Christian looks like. And those two things are contrasting each other. Verse 12 begins with a blessing, a pronouncement of a beatitude. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. How do we do that? How do we put into practice what James has told us to do? The rest of these verses lay out things that are simple. They're not easy, but they're simple to understand and yet profound. And so if you notice, if you're in James chapter 1, if you look at verses 2 through 4, you have this command to, really an imperative, you need to consider it all joy. You need to let endurance, make sure endurance has its perfect result, so that you may be mature and complete. That's one reaction to dealing with difficulties. But if you look at verses 13 through 15, we also have a second reaction of what can happen when you're dealing with a challenge. And that gives us an understanding of how sin enters the picture. And so think through what James tells us very clearly about sin in verse 13. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" And here are two important things he points out. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So there's a challenge here as we're looking through the text, because there are some words that in the Greek language would have more than one meaning, just like we've got words that have more than one meaning. And so someone might use that term, and you've got to decide from the context, how do I understand it? Well, there's a term that shows up a lot in James 1, and it can be understood as a trial. Verse 12, it's used to describe an individual who's undergoing trial. And then in verse 13, a form of that is used to describe the tempting that's happening. God does not tempt anyone. And so we really have to think through, okay, I know James is telling me God does not tempt anyone. And yet I can read in Genesis that God certainly tests Abraham. What's the difference between the testing that God allows and the tempting that James is talking about here? Especially if trials and temptations are really closely related words. How do I sort through that? It seems if I'm looking at all of Scripture, and I'm trying to do my best to understand the way this is constructed, it's helpful for me to think about the end result of a trial or a test compared to the temptation. If God is untemptable, as James says in verse 13, God can't be tempted by evil, and God doesn't tempt anyone else with evil, that means the end result of whatever it is that God does, the end result is not going to be evil. God's untemptable. The end result, God's goal in my life, will be growth, will be for faith to grow. So when God allows testing in my life, when there's testing that comes my way, just like any teacher giving a test is designing that for a student to show growth, to show what he or she has learned. But when temptation comes my way, and James is certainly going to tell us about Satan being at work. It's not that he's not saying Satan is at work in temptation, but he also says there's temptation that happens when I start following my desire. Because sometimes my desires will take me places that aren't good for me. If God's concern is always what's good and never evil, then the testing that God has me undergo is designed to strengthen my faith. Now again, we can look through passages of Scripture and see very clearly that no matter how we understand it, we live in a world where God allows us to deal with temptation. God knows we're going to deal with temptation. The question is, how am I going to face it? And when I'm in the midst of it, who am I assigning blame to? Who am I giving credit for this temptation? And James says, don't say that God is tempting you. God is untemptable. Evil is not going to corrupt the God that we serve. And so he says, let me tell you how temptation happens, how sin happens. So if I'm thinking about the birth of sin, I realize that that's not something caused by temptation from God. So now I've got to look, what is it that he's telling me will happen? He says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Or your translation may say desire. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So if he's laying out the progression, he says it begins with desire. Our desires can take us places. Our desires can take us places that aren't good. Now, all of us will face temptation, and all of us will face desires that crop up in our minds. And we think, wouldn't it be nice if this happened? Wouldn't it be easier if I did this? Wouldn't life be better if I could do this? Just fill in the blank. We can have that desire. And yet we can decide what to do with that desire. So just having the desire itself isn't sin. It's not sinful to have a temptation, a desire that crops up. The question is, what do I do with that? I think, for example, of Jesus in the wilderness when he's being tempted by Satan. Command those stones to become bread when Jesus is hungry. I have to imagine that there was a physical desire for food there. The temptation was there, but it was about how Jesus responded to it. Paul would talk about something similar when he would tell the church at Ephesus that you need to be angry, but don't sin. It's possible to feel a desire to do something, to allow anger to cause me to sin, and to say, you know what, I'm not going to do that. So it's not that we're going to be able to live a life that's free from any kind of desire, but James says, what happens when I let my desire lead me away? When I let it kind of entice me and I'm sort of tossed about by it, then he describes how sin comes into being. He describes it as if giving birth. That desire, that lust, conceives and gives birth to sin. So now I've followed my desire to a point where I've allowed it to lead me into doing something sinful, to saying something sinful, to thinking about something that's sinful. Now it's important for us to understand that all of us, as different human beings, will have different temptations, right? There will be some things that tempt you that wouldn't tempt me, and there will be some temptations for me that wouldn't even register with you. And if we're not careful, we can be very judgmental when we see people who are dealing with things that have never affected us. And we watch them and we say, well, I don't know why they just don't get over this. I don't know why they just can't get through this. That's never been a problem for me. I've never done anything like that. We've never had any of that at our house or in our family. Well, if I'm going to judge other people by my own set of desires and temptations, I'm going to miss out on opportunities to minister to others and to help them deal with this. But here's the progression. Desire giving birth to sin. And then when sin enters into the picture, James also says that death comes. Now, we might say, wait a minute, there are a lot of times we can sin that, and those don't lead to death. It seems to me like what James is referring to here is similar to what Paul would say when he talked about the wages of sin in Romans. that ultimately sin brings death into the picture. So here's the progression. Desire and sin and death. And if you look through Scripture, you can see this lived out in the lives of individuals. I think, for example, of even something as simple as the progression that we see in Psalm chapter 1. I realize that it's poetic language, but think about the description here. How blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, is he literally talking about walking and standing and sitting? No, but he's repeating what can happen. There's a progression there. When I do one, that's connected to another, connected to another. Maybe we can think all the way back to the Garden of Eden. What was it about that fruit that was so tempting? What was it that made it so desirable? As Genesis tells us what Eve was looking at, she was thinking about how it looked, how it was desirable to make one wise. So that desire is not only in her mind and in Adam's mind who is with her. That desire conceives, it gives birth. It's allowed to have a means of fruition for that desire to be made real. Takes the fruit. And very literally in Genesis, death enters the picture as they're no longer in the garden. Maybe we could think of David on the roof of the palace when the other kings are at war. And he sees Bathsheba, who's bathing on a roof, which would not have been uncommon in that day. And David's palace would have given him a vantage point that few others around would have had. He sees her, desires her, asks about her, finds out who she is, and still sins for her. There's the desire. It started with the desire. There's a point in which he asks about her, and they say, that's Uriah's wife. And David could have stopped it right there. He could have decided, I'm not going to act on this desire. But he allowed that desire to give birth to sin. And then, quite literally there in the picture, death comes into play. Not just the death of Uriah to try to cover up what had happened. The death of other soldiers that were serving with Uriah. The death of David and Bathsheba's son. That's the progression that he gives us of sin. If I want to understand how sin works, I need to think through each of these. And that's contrasted with the birth of a Christian. And so what James is saying is, okay, here's the way temptation works. He's putting into words things that maybe we know intuitively, but we've never really spelled out that way. But we see the way that it works. And he says, you know this, but here's how you need to live as Christians. And so notice what he says happens for Christians. Starting in verse 17, he reminds them that every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. As he describes variations and shifting shadow, he's using some astronomical terms here. In other words, this is the way when they looked at the heavens. These were some of the words they used to describe the variations that they would see. And he says there aren't those variations with God. God is different. And then he says in verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. How did the church come to be? How did Christians come to be? It began with the word of truth. So if I'm going to look at the way a Christian comes into the word, it begins with God's word. How am I going to react to it? How am I going to respond to it? We just sang that we've come with open hearts to let ancient words impart some change to us. And it's important to remember. It's important to remember that we don't cause this new birth. James is emphasizing the fact that Christians need to work, but he begins by saying we've been changed by the word of God. God's the one who took the initiative. And that makes the Christian faith different than any other sort of belief system out there that would be kind of a self-help or a self-improvement guide. I think there are a lot of really helpful things that are written about how we should live differently and ways that we can read books and that we can do things differently to help improve our lives. But all of those are based on our actions. James is saying that the Christian faith is based on how we react to how God has acted. You see that difference there? If I'm trying to improve myself, to improve my health or to improve my knowledge, it's going to be up to me working and doing these things, and I'll be able to look back and say, look at what I've done. But I can't do that in the Christian faith, because all I can do is say, how have I reacted to what God has done? Have I been changed by the word that God has given me? And I love some of the language that's used here to describe that word. Verse 21 talks about receiving in humility the word that is implanted. One translator said, the word that has taken up residence in my heart. And so God is the one who causes this Christian's new birth. He brings us forward by his truth. And then we'd have to decide, how am I going to react to it? Am I going to live according to God's righteousness? That's the next thing I have to figure out. Okay, I've been changed by the word. Now, am I going to respond to the righteousness that God has provided as a path forward? So in verse 21, when he describes putting off all filthiness and all that remains of evil, you get this image of taking off clothes that are stained, that are dirty, but the stain isn't just external, it's internal. And he says, my goal as a Christian is to put all of that off. That I don't just hold on to part of it, I put everything that's there and decide God's righteousness is how I want to live. And did you notice the connection here? In humility, receive the word implanted, the word that's taken up residence in our hearts. It seems to me that a pretty key component of deciding I want to become a Christian is humbling myself and realizing that I don't have all the answers. You ever had a moment when you were just really humbled? When you thought going into something, you know, I've really got this under control. You know, I can handle this. I've got this taken care of. And yet there are times that we can be really humbled. And it's those moments when we realize, you know, I don't know everything there is to know, that we can really learn. And so James is saying, you've got to make sure that you're coming at this with humility. If you come at this thinking, well, I know how I should live, and I know what I should do, then the word isn't going to have that much of an effect on you. In humility, we think about the word of God. And he says, not only are we choosing God's righteousness, but we're living out our faith. We're doers of the word. And not hearers only. In fact, I think when we look through Scripture, there are many times when the idea of hearing God's command is so closely connected with obeying it that it's hard to separate the two. That it wouldn't have been a thought in Scripture that I could hear something and then decide not to do it. No, it was important to hear it and to do it. When Jesus is constantly saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, there's obedience that's implied there. It's not just, I want you to hear what I'm saying, it's I want you to do something about what I'm saying. And so it's something for us to consider. We don't want to just be hearers of the word. And the example he uses is like someone who looks in a mirror. Now obviously, we've got mirrors today and that are very clear, that are really helpful for us. We can see detailed reflections. Likely in the first century, they would not have had that same clarity of a reflection in a mirror. It would have been a reflective surface, maybe of something that would be bronze or silver or something that was shined up. And you could get a little bit of an understanding of your own reflection, but you'd have to work on it. You'd have to look intently at it. And he said, imagine someone who did the work of trying to look at his reflection and then walked away and completely forgot what he looked like. He's painting the picture that would be foolish even for a child in the first century to try to imagine. And he says, that's exactly what happens when we look into the perfect law of liberty and then walk away without doing anything differently. So James is telling us that our faith requires us to do things, real things. And so he ends the chapter by saying in verse 26, if someone thinks of himself as religious but doesn't bridle the tongue, he's just deceived himself. James says, if you want to know whether or not your religion is true, if you want to know whether or not your faith is worth anything, ask if it's changed the way that you talk. Ask yourself, has it changed the way that I speak? Not just the words that I use or don't use, that's part of it. But has it changed the kinds of things that I say? The way I respond to people? James would say, if your faith hasn't changed the way that you talk, you need to rethink whether or not you're really doing what God's commanded. And that's tough. It's tough for me to look at my life and say, do I talk any differently than I did a year ago, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago? After living as a Christian for decades, do I say things differently now? Do I speak differently? Is my approach different than it was? Because James is saying, if my faith is growing, the way that I speak should be changing. And then he describes what pure and undefiled religion is: visiting orphans and widows in distress. And the idea is visiting with a view to help. Visiting not just to stop by and to see how someone is doing, but to say, what can I do to help? Taking the initiative, living out our faith. Two different births that are talked about here. And James, very simply but very poignantly, is asking the question, which one is guiding my life? Is my life being led by desires that lead to sin, that could lead to death? Or has my life been dominated by allowing God's word to change how I live, choosing God's righteousness, and living out my faith? James would say that if we don't have those deeds, those actions, that we don't really have faith. Because the only way I can have true faith is for it to be lived out in a certain way. It's a challenging question, isn't it? During our future minister camp, one of the things I'd mentioned that we had was Nick Fowler, who's been here before, talked about mission work in Brazil. He came and was speaking to our young men, and he was telling them all the different things that happened, and he told them about the different kinds of creatures that they saw living so close to the Amazon River. And so, of course, all the boys wanted to hear about the huge bugs and the snakes and what all they'd seen. But then he started talking about how things were different over there. And one of the customs he described is they learned early on in that culture, if someone walked into a worship service, even if you were in the middle of worshiping, you would stop and that person would go around and greet everybody. Now, it's not a crowd this large, so it probably wouldn't have taken as long. You know, you had 15 or 20 people. But he found out quickly it was considered very impolite if you didn't acknowledge someone who came in. And so he learned to pause, everyone greet this person, sit down, okay, and then go back to what he was saying. Now, I think as in America, we'd want just the opposite. We want to walk into a room where no one acknowledges us and kind of slide in and be able to slide out. But so he was talking about some of those cultural differences. And one of our younger students there raised his hand, and he was asking questions. So that's what they did? Oh, wow. And he said, well, how long was it before it like got back to normal? And Nick just kind of smiled. He said, what do you mean? He said, I mean, until they like started doing it like how we do it. And Nick said, well, that was their normal. We were the ones who were different culturally. And so we had to embrace that culture and figure out how God's truth could be conveyed in that culture. It was really great for our young men to sort of think through that stuff. But you know, as I was reflecting on that, there are ways in which there weren't many changes in the culture there. But there were a lot of people that became Christians over their 7 years there. And those people started making big changes. So culturally, yeah, they had the same cultural customs, but when it came to the way they lived, they didn't go back to normal. They were trying to figure out how they could feed people in their community. They were figuring out how they could start Bible classes that could teach children. They did not go back to normal. So maybe culturally there wasn't much of a change, but there was a huge change spiritually. They didn't go back to normal. James challenges us to come to God's Word and make sure we don't go back to normal. To say, this might be the way things are right now, but when I look at God's Word, it shows me how things need to be different. If you need to do that tonight, if you need to determine at this point, you do not want to go back to normal, to things as they are, to status quo, you can make that choice. You can decide to put Christ on in baptism and become a child of God. Or maybe that you need prayers, that you need to lean on your Christian brothers and sisters. We've already seen in the text the power that God has, the love that He has for us. And as Christians, we'd love nothing more than to put our arms around you and to if we need to go to God in prayer on your behalf or on behalf of something that you're dealing with or that a loved one's dealing with, we'd love to do that. Let's make sure we don't leave here without allowing God's word to change us. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.